from singing that hymn, you would have realized there were more than one attribute of God that was highlighted in that hymn, but there was one in particular mentioned explicitly twice, I think twice, and that is the attribute of God's omnipotence. And that is our study this morning. Thomas Watson wrote the following, which I think is very picturesque, as Watson the Puritan was prone to be. He wrote this: "If a ship should have two pilots of equal power, one would be ever crossing the other. When one pilot would sail, the other would cast anchor. Here is a confusion, and the ship must needs perish. The order and harmony in the world, the constant and uniform government of all things, is a clear argument that there is but one omnipotent, one God that rules all." And that's the end of that quote. So again, this morning, we begin our study of the attribute of God's omnipotence. And as we do, we need to define and explain God's omnipotence. And this subject is vast, as are all of the attributes. And the Puritan Stephen Charnock defined God's omnipotence with these words. Before I give the quote, a portion of this quote was mentioned by me in a previous study, but not recently. So whether you remember it or not, I'm not sure. You'll find out. But he wrote concerning God's omnipotence these words: "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, God's mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." And there we end the quote of Stephen Charnock, I think very helpful. So we need to understand, first of all, that God in his essence is omnipotent. In fact, power is used as a name for God in Mark 14, verse 62, where the Lord Jesus, responding to the question of the high priest as to whether or not he was truly the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Lord then stated, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," literally, the power. He uses that word, the power, those two words, to describe God there enthroned in heaven. Because God's power is his very essence, we must understand that this power was not acquired by God. God did not receive his power from some other being or some other source. God is not dependent upon someone or something for his power. And in addition, God's power does not increase, for it is infinite. And because it is infinite, unlimited, neither can God's power ever decrease. To state that God's power can decrease or be depleted to even the slightest degree is to assert that his power has finite limitations, which is not true. When God uses, if I may employ that term, uses, when God uses his power, he never expends energy. Now, that's hard for us to grasp Because when we do things, we expend energy and we have less energy as a result. But when God uses his power, he never expends energy. Neither is he ever tired or weary or exhausted. And therefore, God did not diminish his power when he created the vast universe, which we can in part behold with our eyes. God did not diminish his power when he created the billions of stars. We don't know the number. When he created the variety of flora and fauna here on the earth, he did not diminish his power, not in the slightest. Now, theologians speak of two aspects of God's power. They speak of God's absolute power, and they use the Latin term potentia absoluta, and they speak of God's ordinate power, in Latin, potentia ordinate. So two aspects of God's power, God's absolute power, God's ordinate power. God's absolute power is God's ability to do that which he chooses not to do. But it is possible to be done if God chose to do so. I'm going to state that again. So God's absolute power is God's ability to do that which he chooses not to do, but it is possible to be done if God chose to do so. God's ordinate power is that power whereby God does that which he has decreed or ordained to do, hence the term ordinate. So God's ordinate power is that power whereby God does that which he has decreed or ordained to do. Now, these are not descriptions of two distinct powers, but different ways of understanding the application and the non-application of God's power. And here I quote a godly man, someone who is a contemporary commentator. According to God's absolute power, God can effect a specific change should he choose to do so, but he chooses not to do so because of his decree, which he has already made. God's ordinate power is seen in the actual outworking of God's decree. And I know this is challenging to your minds on a Sunday morning, but I hope you're following. But now turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, where we see, I believe, an illustration of this. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, an unnamed disciple, although most think it was probably Peter, but I don't know that we can prove that. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or do you think that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And there we stop our reading. So you see, in verse 53, Jesus' words highlight the reality of God's absolute power. Jesus could have called upon his God and Father, and God would have sent more than 12 legions of angels to deliver the Lord Jesus from his enemies. It was within God's absolute power to send 12 legions of angels to Jesus, should God have chosen to do so. But he did not choose to do so. Why? That request, And the fulfillment of that request, Jesus didn't actually request it, of course, it was theoretical, but that request and the fulfillment of that request would have been contrary to what God had decreed to do. And that is clear when you read verse 54. Verse 54 teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ fully understood that the scriptures proclaim and reveal what God has decreed. So in this specific situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus knew that his God and Father had decreed that he must be betrayed, he must be condemned, he must be crucified, and of course he must also be resurrected from the dead. So the restraining of God's power in not sending 12 legions of angels was the outworking of God's decree. I hope you understand what I've said. So we need to understand this reality when we think of the omnipotence of God. That word means he has all power. He could do things that he chooses not to do because he has decreed not to do it. But now another vital and necessary clarification. When the Bible speaks of God's omnipotence, it reveals that there are specific things that God cannot do. Seems contradictory. He cannot do them because he not only chooses not to do them, but God will not and cannot do anything that is ethically contrary to his nature. God will not and cannot do anything that is ethically contrary to his nature. Now, this does not mean he's now no longer omnipotent. He is. But what are some of those things that the scriptures reveal God cannot do? First of all, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. And there we stop the reading. So God, you see, by the Apostle Paul in this letter to Titus, who was there on the island of Crete in the Aegean Sea, God is set in stark contrast to the people of the island of Crete, where Titus labored in the gospel, because one of the hallmark sins of the Cretans was that they were always liars. So Paul is not just scatterbrained, he's purposefully, deliberately underscoring that God, unlike the Cretans, God cannot lie. He has no ability to lie. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So you see here, the writer to the Hebrew Christians underscores the complete truthfulness of God's word by proclaiming that it is absolutely impossible for God to lie. To lie is ethically contrary to God's nature, and thus the Hebrew Christians can fully believe and trust God's word. So God cannot lie. But secondly, God cannot break his promises. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. For as many are the promises, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. All of the promises of God given in the scriptures, from the dawn of time, they receive their confirmation in Jesus Christ. God has not broken and will not break any of his promises given in the word of God. He cannot break his promises. He does not have, we would say, the ability to do that. He chooses not to do so, of course. But thirdly, God cannot disown himself. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he abides faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. God's word, like himself, is totally faithful. And although Christians can be, and sadly often are, unfaithful to their word, God is never unfaithful to his word. For God to be unfaithful to his word, to his promises in his word, he must deny his very character of absolute faithfulness. And he will not do that. He will never do that. God cannot disown himself. He cannot deny himself. God will not and cannot do anything that is ethically contrary to his nature. So these are some definitions, as it were, some defining and explaining briefly of God's omnipotence. But now, secondly, let us see some demonstrations in the scriptures of God's omnipotence. And I begin with another clarification. As we turn to the Bible to see demonstrations of God's omnipotence, we need to understand that none of these examples are, in one sense, the evident manifestation or effect of God's omnipotence. Omnipotence means all power. We've already learned this morning, I hope you grasp this, that indeed we cannot limit God's power. We cannot do so. But there's a sense in which when he created the universe, we already learned God did not expend energy. God did not become tired. None of his power was diminished. But there's a sense in which the creation of the universe was not a manifestation of God's omnipotence, but rather a demonstration of God's divine potence, his power. Has he really ever demonstrated his omnipotence? I'm not sure. I think no. But the point is, he is omnipotent. And we see demonstrations of this power, and I'll continue to use the word omnipotence, in various realities in the scriptures. The scriptures clearly exhibit God's astounding, God's unbelievable, astonishing power, which should cause us to bow down before God in awe and wonder. That should be the case for all of us. But let's notice, first of all, God's power demonstrated in creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there we stop our reading. God merely spoke and created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the word of his power. There are seven additional times in Genesis 1 when we read, and God said, and God said. And with those words of omnipotence, God created. There are also five times in Genesis 1 when we read God created, and multiple times where we read that God made something. God spoke, and by his omnipotence, he created everything. Turn now to Psalm 33 and verse 6. The testimony of God's power making creation is seen in other parts of the scriptures beyond Genesis. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. You see that by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You see, nothing came into existence but by God's spoken command. And the psalmist clearly tells us our response should be one of awe. You know, there are things we see in this world, things we experience in this world that we often will say, actually, I have to confess, I don't do this, but many people say, well, that's awesome. That's awesome. And we mean, it's really astonishing, whatever it is. You might say that of a Grand Slam baseball hit in a baseball game. That's awesome. It's not a common reality, of course, but is it really awesome? Do we bow down before that baseball player who hit the Grand Slam? I hope not. So, but you see, when we consider God's work of creation all about us. I don't know if I've said this before in this class by way of illustration, but years ago when I lived in Europe as a single man, a Christian man, I visited another Christian soldier in Greece, and we drove in his little Volkswagen all the way to the middle of nowhere in Greece, away from cities. And at night, when you looked at the night sky, it was a clear, cloudless, moonless night. And it was as though the sky was white with black specks. There were so many stars. To this day, even up in Maine at night at Acadia on a clearless night, I've never seen the night sky like that. Unbelievable. Causing you to bow down in awe that God, in his omnipotence, spoke and created all those stars. So that should be our response, of course. We should bow down and worship. He commanded and it stood fast in Psalm 33, verse 9. What is that telling us? It's not only that God created the stars, created everything, the waters of the sea, but he commands and everything still is there. Everything is upheld by the power of God and God's word. But now turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. Here we're seeing God's power demonstrated in creation. Genesis 1, Psalm 33, Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be equal to him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And there we stop our reading. So verse 26 of Isaiah 40 clearly proclaims that the Holy One has created all the stars that are poised in the night sky. God's great might and strong power also preserves each of those stars, as I've already previously said. Not one is lacking. Of course, we see other attributes here. He calls them all by name. He knows them all, his omniscience. But when we contemplate the omnipotence of God, who created all things by the word of his power, we should realize that none can be compared to, let alone equal to, God. That's what is declared in verse 25, if you look there in your Bibles. To whom will you liken me? Who can be compared unto the omnipotent God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? None can be compared to him, you see, when we think of this truth of God's omnipotence. And note in verse 27 that God asked the people of Israel a question which reveals a common complaint by the people of God. Why do you say, this is God interrogating the people of Israel, why do you say, my way is hid from Jehovah? Can you hear that? In the words, my way is hid from Jehovah. Many times throughout life, the Christian can become despondent as he sees numerous injustices in the world about him, as he sees injustices inflicted upon himself or herself. And when this happens to you or to me in this life, what should you do as a believer in Jesus Christ? Should you say, my way is hidden from God? He doesn't see, he doesn't know. The omniscience of God. But you see, what does God highlight here? God tells the despondent believer in verse 28 and following, remember your omnipotent creator of the earth, who never loses energy, never becomes tired, not like the runners from TCS in the track, when they're out there practicing and they're running and the coaches are whipping them on, driving them on, and they come to the end of that particular track race or heat, and they're so tired, you see. Well, that's not God. And God is saying to us through Isaiah, here in Isaiah 40, he's saying, you need to remember your omnipotent creator when you have seen injustices in the world, when you have experienced injustice in your own life, maybe at your place of work. There's been really clear indications, not just suspicions, but facts of injustice done against you because you are a Christian. What are you to do? You're to remember your omnipotent creator, who doesn't get weary, doesn't tire out, who gives power to the discouraged, the tired and weak believer. See that in verse 31 of Isaiah 40. They that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I speak to those here this morning who are not genuine believers. There are some, perhaps, here who are not genuine Christians. Would you not like to have this God, the one true living God, the Almighty God, to be your helper in your time of distress and discouragement and despondency? Well, you can have him to be yours by turning away from your sins, turning away from loving self, turning away from all of that, and turning to God through Jesus Christ and asking for his mercy and grace, forgiveness for your sins. God is an able, omnipotent, and gracious and willing Savior. Do not doubt. Go to him even now. Well, now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Again, what we're seeing is demonstrations of God's omnipotence in the scriptures, in creation, in creative activity. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. So the invisible realities of the invisible God, since the creation of the world, are actually seen, Paul writes, clearly seen. We can see the invisible in one sense. How? Perceived through the things that are made. Even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. And that is what we should see. Often we say, or I say, you know, look at the mountains of the Himalayas in photos, if you haven't been there. Look at the mountains of the Rockies in North America. And you say, you see the power of God. But we should see the power of God even when we behold the daffodils that are blooming. We should see the power of God even in those weak flowers, not just in the mountains. We should see through the things that are made the everlasting power of God. That's what Paul wrote here in Romans 1:20. The creation of the world about us clearly reveals and proclaims the power of God and other attributes as well, of course. To what purpose is this revelation of God's omnipotence in his creation? Well, one purpose is this. God has revealed his everlasting power in the creation so that sinners will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. That's what we see here in Romans 1. And that's what is to be the case for anyone here this morning who is not presently a genuinely born-again Christian. You're to look at the daffodils, look at the mountains of the Rockies, look at the creation about you, look at the stormy sky, look at the stars, look at the little spring peepers, if you can find them coming out now this time of the year, you can hear them. Look at all of this and see the omnipotence of God and turn to God now through Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that God has so made the universe that we are responsible people. Now I'm quoting a commentator on this passage in Romans, and he wrote, this means all people, not only those who have the Bible to guide them. God intends that they will be guilty if they reject the light given them and fall into sin. The sinner may plead that he is ignorant of God. He does not know God. But Paul's first point here is that his ignorance is culpable. You are responsible, every one of us in this room, we are responsible before God as creatures made in the image of God to worship God, to love God, to obey God. You're not guiltless. And the creation itself condemns you if you continue in your sinful unbelief. But the point is, don't continue in your sinful unbelief. And you may say, well, I do believe that God created everything. I do believe in a six-day creation. But are you truly repenting of the sins of your heart and life? Are you loving Jesus Christ? Are you serving him and obeying him in your life? It's good that you believe that God created everything in 6 days. It's good that you believe that there's no such thing as evolution. This is false hogwash. But are you trusting in Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ? That's what God, through Paul in Romans 1, would have you do. Trust Christ, believe Christ. Your ignorance, so-called, is not a matter of innocence. You're culpable. God has given a revelation in nature, but people have closed their eyes to it. I mean, isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing that you can meet a PhD scientist who can explain everything about biochemistry. I've heard such do this, not recently. Explain everything that they know about biochemistry in one specific realm of biochemistry. And they know it all, and yet then they proclaim that they're atheists. But they are without excuse, because God has given a revelation in nature that reveals his existence, his invisible attributes, his omnipotence. So when we look upon God's creation, we see a manifestation of God's everlasting power and divinity. And thus, we have no excuse for continuing in sinful unbelief. But now, secondly, God's power in the scriptures is demonstrated in judgment. First of all, in the Noahic flood. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. God's power is demonstrated in creation. God's power is demonstrated in judgment, specifically in the Noahic flood. We turn to Genesis 7. And by way of the historic background in Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, we read that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So that's the backdrop, of course. Because of man's sinful corruption, God brought judgment upon men in the world, and we read of God's righteous judgment in Genesis 7, verse 1 and following. So follow in your Bibles, Genesis 7, verse 1. And Jehovah said unto Noah, come, you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then drop down to verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will destroy from off the face of the ground. And Noah did according unto all that Jehovah commanded him. And there we stop the reading. So God demonstrated his power in judgment as he broke up the fountains of the deep, as the scriptures declare, and he opened the windows of heaven and poured rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I recently have been a little amazed, not a lot amazed, but a little amazed, listening on the radio during recent rainy weather we have had. And of course, it's a concern here in North Jersey when we have these extensive rainy seasons. And I know that I, and I'm sure others of you, pray for those who live in areas of New Jersey where the areas are prone to flooding. So I specifically pray, Lord, keep this family safe. Don't let the floodwaters come there. 6 days of rain. And it's not 24 hours, 24/7. 6 days of rain. And look at the flooding that happens in North Jersey. Why does anyone think that this is really hard to believe? That after 40 days and 40 nights of nonstop rain and the breaking up of the fountains of the deep, etc., that there could not be a massive flood throughout the world. That is what happened. This is history. It's not myth. It's not mythology. It's not fables. It's not any sort of false story. It's history. God demonstrated his power in judgment when he did this. And modern men mock this biblical history, but it's the truth. However impossible, and here I quote another commentator concerning this matter of the flood, however impossible scientific men may declare it to be, for them to conceive of a universal flood of such a height and duration in accordance with the known laws of nature, this inability on their part does not justify anyone in questioning the possibility of such an event being produced by the omnipotent God, end quote. This commentator had it right. This is not hard for God, who is omnipotent. It's not hard at all. And we see this in the Noahic flood. But we also see God's power demonstrated in judgment in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19 and verse 23. Genesis 19 and verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came into Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And there we stop our reading. We know from this history in Genesis, as well as from the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2:6, and the words of Jude in Jude 1, verse 7, that God righteously judged the ungodly of these cities. God showed forth his power by raining literal brimstone and fire from the heavens, so that these cities and their inhabitants were consumed, and the entire valley where they were was overthrown. This display of God's mighty power and judgment of the ungodly of Sodom and the cities of the plain surrounding Sodom is given to us as a solemn warning. We are to see the power of God in this judgment, and we are to be warned and to fear. We are to fear God. It is right that Christians fear God. I was in a situation once where a massive, muscular, powerful man was present, and he was upset. He was thankfully not upset with me, but he was upset at someone else. And I thought, I'm glad I'm not in that other guy's shoes, because this guy, he could make mincemeat of me. Well, we should be afraid in such situations. I don't mean something carnal. I just mean somebody who's very powerful. Or let's suppose it's somebody who's muscular and they also have a weapon in their hands. For you to not be afraid of that individual is insanity. Now, there's no comparison. That's just an illustration to such an individual who's a creature of the dust and God, who's not a creature. We are to fear God and his righteous and powerful judgments and repent of our sins. Brethren, we shouldn't always point out there his sins, her sins, his sins, her sins, the president's sins, the Congress's, the senators, their sins, the sins over here. How about pointing inwardly to ourselves? And fear God and his righteous and powerful judgments and repent of my sins. And cast yourself again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand a little bit of the omnipotence of God and understand even a little bit of the reality of how sinful your sins are, then you are very grateful that this same omnipotent God has sent a Savior who is omnipotent into the world to save sinners. We are to fear God and his righteous and powerful judgments, repent of our sins, cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for deliverance, and know that God, in his power, is able to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's what we're told in the New Testament, reflecting back on this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we should plead with God that he would have mercy upon those who are like Sodom in America today. The gospel is for such sinners, for all kinds of sinners, for clean, so-called clean, respectable sinners, white collars, nice tie, suit. But in their hearts, they're murderers. In their hearts, they're thieves. In their hearts, they're liars. With their words, they're liars. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so do the disgusting from our standpoint, with our eyes. We see people who are just outwardly living such immoral, ungodly, sinful lives. They need the gospel too. But now turn in your Bibles to Exodus 14. God's omnipotence is revealed in judgment, in the Noahic flood, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the destruction of Egypt and the Egyptians. Exodus 14, verse 26. I trust that all of you know that before this point in the history, God, in his power, unleashed plagues upon the Egyptians to humble them, to bring them to repentance. And here in Exodus 14, verse 26, we read, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, the Red Sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even all the host of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea. There remained not so much as one of them." And there we stop our reading. So here we see again God's power displayed, not only in the plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians because of the way they treated the Israelites, because of their idolatry. Don't forget, the Egyptians were gross idolaters. They were not these sweet, innocent people who treated the Jews badly, but in every other respect, they were wonderful. No, they were not wonderful. They were gross idolaters. And so we see the power of God in those plagues, but then we see the power of God parting the Red Sea so that all of Israel can go through as on dry land with walls of water on either side of them. And then we read in Exodus 14, 26 and following how God commands Moses to stretch forth his hand. The Egyptians come into the Red Sea thinking they will pursue Israel, and God causes all of those waters to go back over all of their chariots, horsemen, the entire host of the Egyptian army. And they were destroyed in a righteous judgment of God. There remained not so much as one of them. Brethren, we are to stand in awe of this God. We are to stand in awe of this God. We are to bow down before him in worship. We are to give our hearts and our lives to him through Jesus Christ. And when we come to worship in a half hour's time from now, we are to remember that we worship the living God who is omnipotent. We are to fear him. We are to love him, to worship him. We are to obey him. Well, we'll end there. There is more on God's omnipotence, but we will end there as our time is gone. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jehovah, we come to you and we ask that you would forgive us for our puny thoughts of you, the living God. Forgive us for not thinking using the Bible, for not thinking as we should about you, the living God. We thank you that you are omnipotent. We thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to save sinners. We thank you for your power displayed in creation and your power displayed in judgments. And we ask that these truths would be written upon our hearts, our consciences, that we would live in the light of this truth that you are omnipotent. And we pray that you would help us, even when we gather in this room to worship you, that we would worship you in fear, in trembling, that is a holy fear, a holy trembling, and that we would also offer up our praise, thanksgiving, and love to you, that you are not a distant God, but you are the living God who is drawn near to sinners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would, even in this worship service, in a half hour's time, come and save sinners. Come and strengthen the faith of your people. Come and glorify Jesus Christ in our midst. We ask these mercies in his worthy name. Amen. Amen.